Evening. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 22 this evening. I know I don't usually sound great anyway, but I'm a little less great tonight, so pardon it, but we will plug through and God still wants to speak to us in spite of the speaker. Thank the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. Lord, we thank you. Sweet time of worship, God, just simple songs of praise to you, Lord. Lord, that's what pleases your heart. It's not loud music and shows and emotion that gets your attention, Lord, it's our heart. And Lord, we pray that you saw hearts tonight that are just in love with you. And we thank you tonight we get to look again closer at David to see a man who is after your own heart, a man who failed in many ways, but yet his heart was always to come back to you, to get right with you, Lord, to seek you. And that's what we want our hearts to be, Lord. So use these things in our life tonight, Lord, to make us more like you, to give us a heart after you. And we thank you and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As you remember, a couple of weeks ago in chapter 21, we saw some bad choices from a good man, some bad choices from a godly man. Even though David was a man, as we just prayed, after God's own heart, we saw David's fear succumb to him lying to the high priest Ahimelech, and then, of all places, running to Gath, running to the enemies of God for protection. And these lies that he told, what we'll see tonight, become an occasion of great death in Israel. And this place of safety, this place of refuge that he thought he would be so secure in, became a place of almost death, with David essentially, you know, escaping by the skin of his teeth, having to pretend that he was a madman, clawing at the doors, you know, slobbering all over his beard in order to be put on the fastest train out of town. And so, to say the least, what we saw in chapter 21 was not David's finest hour. But as we ended with last time, what set David apart as a man God could continue to work through is that when he made these bad choices, he was a man that was willing to humble himself and repent and turn back to the Lord. And we saw from Psalm 56, that's exactly what David did. And so as we move now into chapter 22, we get to continue to see David's right response to his previous bad choices. We get to see really the fruit of this man who's come back to the Lord after a time of really going astray. And at the same time, this is going to be contrasted for us with Saul, who is a man who continued to make wrong choice after wrong choice. Really, throughout the rest of this book, not just here in chapter 22, but throughout the rest of this book, we're going to see this contrast. David, though he'll still have some hiccups, draws closer to the Lord, while Saul continues to walk in pride and moves further away from the Lord. And again, it all boils down to David's willingness to humble himself, cry out to the Lord, even in the midst of his failures, versus Saul's choice to harden his heart and remain stiff-necked in the midst of his. Both of these men made bad choices. There's no doubt about it. But it was their response to these bad choices that sent them in two dramatically, and I would say eternally, different directions. So we begin to see this as we jump in. Verse 1, chapter 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down from there to him. Now when it says he departed from there, there was Gath, this Philistine city, the home of Goliath, where David had run, thinking he would somehow be safe. And then Achish has to send him away, get this crazy man out of here, which ultimately spared David's life. He leaves this place and now runs to Adullam. Adullam was 10 miles southeast of Gath and about 10 miles southwest of Bethlehem. So almost right between the two. You remember Bethlehem being David's hometown. And no doubt this was an area that David was very familiar with. He'd grazed his father's sheep in this area over the years, being so close to Bethlehem. Adullam, the name is interesting. It means refuge. And that's exactly what this cave will be for David. Now, David thought he was running to a refuge in Gath, right? I'm running to a mighty king who has a great army, right? That'll be protection from Saul. And he ends up finding just the opposite. But here, this will truly be, though it's a cave, though it's a dark place, though it's a hard place, it will be a place of refuge. Ultimately, not because of the terrain, ultimately not because of the geography, but because of the Lord. This is the place David's going to further draw back to the Lord in. This is the place where David's going to recommit himself to the Lord at. And again, we know this because of what we have in the Psalms. Psalm 142 and Psalm 57 are two Psalms you can look at that were written while David was in this cave. And just real quickly, just kind of set the stage, I want us to turn and read Psalm 57. So flip over to the right a few books, to the book of Psalms, chapter 57. And we see this change that happens in David while he's in this cave. Psalm 57 begins by saying, "To the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a victim of David when he fled from Saul into the cave." David begins, excuse me, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." David has come to a place where he realizes he doesn't want what he deserves. Right? He's tried to run to the enemies of God for help, for strength. He's lied to try and protect himself. He knows what he deserves for that. So he's not coming to God based on, "I deserve this, you should do this for me." In humility, he's coming, recognizing, "I need your mercy, God." He says, "I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Again, David's focus has been what? It's been inward. It's been self-focused. There's a shift now that's happened. As he comes now to this cave, now he's focused on, "Okay, God, this is not about me being exalted. This is not about me being cared for. This is about you. Whatever's going to cause you to be glorified, whatever's going to cause you to be lifted high, that's what matters." Again, there's just been this shift in him. It says, "They prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn." And again, where David was so self-focused, right, all about him, there's this shift. Now it's, "God, I'm going to praise you. No matter what situation I'm in, I'm going to praise you. I'm going to exalt you. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds." And here's this phrase again, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth." So we see this shift, this change that has happened now in David as he finds himself here in this cave. Very obvious statement, but again, a cave is not a palace. Where David finds himself is nowhere near as nice and comfortable as living in the king's palace where he has been. Wouldn't have been near as nice as being taken in by the king of Gath in his palace. But the truth is, there are lessons in our lives that can only be learned in the cave, in those dark, uncomfortable, hard places. It's through the suffering. It's through the difficulties we experience. That's what David is learning here. Again, we love the Psalms, don't we? But we have to remember, this is where the Psalms were born out of. A large portion of these Psalms were born out of David's time on the run from Saul, in the cave, in the wilderness, in the strongholds. That's where David met the Lord. That's where he grew in the Lord in a way that he never would have grown if he'd always just remained in the palace, in the comfortable places, in the easy places. Now, I don't enjoy that truth. I sure don't enjoy living that truth, but it's the truth. And we see it not only in David, we see it over and over in the scripture, and we see it in our lives as believers today. But the encouragement in this is that it shows us God doesn't waste anything in our lives. There's no meaningless suffering in God's economy. The Lord uses it all. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now that truth is easier to stomach when our times in the cave, when our times in the wilderness only last a few weeks. But like David, when they last for 10 years, right, when they go on and on, that's when the real heaviness is felt. But even then, Paul is able to say, these afflictions are light. They're momentary. How? In comparison to eternity. And not just in comparison to eternity, not just to the fact that this is all going to be over one day, but no, it's even more than that. They're light and they're momentary in comparison to the glory that these things are working for us in eternity. It's not just I'm biding my time to get through this. No, these things are actually working something in me, preparing me for the life to come. And again, this would be the first of many caves and rocks and hard places we'll see David's going to have to spend many years in. But these things shaped him. They conformed him into the man God called him to be on this earth. But more importantly, they prepared him for what's going to be David's in eternity. But notice, even in this hard place, the goodness of God to send encouragement to David. And it starts, verse 1 tells us, with his family. Now, obviously, news is spreading very quickly concerning this rift between Saul and David. It'd been hard to keep that quiet. Some of David's brothers were in Saul's army. No doubt they heard the all-points bulletin that was out there put on David. It only makes sense that they would run to David, because if Saul can't get to David, where would be the next place to go? To David's family. And so they come to him. No doubt it would have been a great encouragement to have his family. But these weren't the only ones who came to David. Verse 2 says, "And everyone who who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." Now, personally, if I was David, it might be more comforting if this had read, "And everyone who was rich, and everyone who was powerful, right, and everyone who was influential gathered to him." But that's not what we read. Instead, it's the distressed, it's the in debt, it's the discontented. And ultimately, these things were no doubt a result of Saul's leadership. This is why the people were in this state. Distressed means anguish or squeezed. It literally means a narrow place. These people were pressed in as a result of Saul's leadership. It wasn't a blessing in their life. It was a squeeze. It was a burden in their life. And no doubt a part of that was the fact that they were in great debt. Remember, Samuel had warned the people. Or you get this king you want, you so desperately desire, like all the other nations, understand. You're going to be giving him your crops. You're going to be giving him all the bounty of your field. Essentially saying you're going to be taxed to death. And because of all these taxes and governmental regulations, they were in dire straits financially. On top of that, we read they were discontented. Speaks of being bitter, speaks of being angry. We know Saul had given himself over to great evil, great demonic activity, and that no doubt had spilled over into the entire nation. He wasn't leading the nation in a right way. He wasn't leading them into the Lord's blessing. He was opening the door for the demonic realm to have more of a say and bring more oppression. This one they were so excited about in the beginning, it let them down greatly. So it was these that gathered to David, because they understood enough to know God's anointing was on David. Even though he was in this hard place, even though he was as far from the throne as you can imagine, they understood that God had called this man. And yet they also understood there was a risk in coming to David. I mean, you're putting yourself on the wrong side of the king and his trained army. And again, they're coming to David when he's at his lowest. They're committing himself to his leadership. At this point, it says he became captain over them. That's the idea. They came and they said, "We're submitting to you. You're our leader." Been much easier, I think, to have waited until David was on the throne wearing the crown and then come and submitted to him. But they came while he was hiding out in a cave, and they submit. And even though it seems like a ragtag bunch, not a whole lot to offer, as you know the story of the Bible, these are the men that David will take, and because of their willingness to come under his leadership, he's going to turn them into his mighty men. You remember some of those guys? Adino, this guy who killed 800 men at one time. Eleazar, who attacked the Philistines for so long, his hand stuck to the sword. Shammah was the guy who stood in a bean field all day long and fought off the enemy. Benaniah killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Not just a lion, but in a pit on a snowy day, right? He had the trifecta. He also then took the spear out of the hand of a great Egyptian and then killed him with his own spear. And that's just a sampling of these guys. David took these men that were hopeless and beaten up and broken, and they were transformed into a mighty army, not ultimately for David, not ultimately for Israel, but for the Lord. And what a picture this is of who we are when we come to Jesus. He takes us as we are. When we come to him realizing, you know what? This world has nothing to offer. This trust that I've been giving, that this world, this offer of fulfillment, it's empty. It doesn't give me freedom. It only puts me in more bondage. When we recognize, when we get disenfranchised with this world and what it offers us, and we come and submit our life to the Lord's leadership, even though Jesus is rejected in this world, even though he is cast aside, even though his true authority has been denied, even though he's only seen as a threat, when we submit to him now, as he is, he takes our lives and he transforms them into mighty men, mighty women for his kingdom, makes us fit to serve him now, again, not just now, but ultimately in that day when he will be exalted, when he will sit on the throne and we get to reign with him. So again, this beautiful picture here is these men come to David. And again, in the moment for David, what an encouragement. He thinks he's all alone. He had to leave his one and only friend, Jonathan. And the Lord sends him 400 men. Just a reminder, the Lord knows how to provide for us if we'll just trust him. Verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. So again, David understood this threat that not only he was under, but his family was under. He knew Saul was capable of anything. He knew he was given over to demonic spirits. And we'll see how out of control Saul is in just a moment. And of course, David's parents are older. They're more vulnerable. So he seeks protection for them, which again, I think shows the heart of David. It's another part of the fruit that we see David's heart has been turned back to the Lord. His life is on the line. He's trying to just survive. And yet, in the midst of this stress, putting it mildly, he's caring and thinking about others. And doesn't this remind you of the greater King of Israel? As he hung there on that cross, having been beaten, being crucified, being tortured, and yet concerned about the care of his mother, committing her to John. Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. In that time when Jesus was under such affliction and pain, and yet he was still thinking of others. That's David here. And you notice the place he takes them, it's kind of interesting, he takes them to Moab. That jumps off the page at first. We realize, wait, that's not in Israel. Wait, David's doing the same thing he just did when he ran to Gath. He's running to the enemies of Israel. But I submit to us, this time it's different. Because remember who David's great-grandmother was. Who David's father's grandmother was. It was Ruth. And Ruth, we're told, was a Moabitess. He takes them back to the area where they no doubt had family in. They would help protect them and watch over them during this time. Verse 5 says, now the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart. Go to the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. This is good. This evidence, more evidence of David turning back to the Lord after some bad choices. Instead of being consumed with self, he's thinking of others. Instead of just going with his own thoughts and what he thinks is best, here he is listening to the prophet of God. He's once again listening to God's direction, not following his own ideas of what's best. He's not following his heart. He's following the voice of the Lord. He's being led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And the word he gets is go back to Judah. Basically, go further south from where you are. Now, it seems he's in a safe place. He's in the stronghold. May not have made a lot of sense to David to leave this place. But God knew this is where David needed to be. And what we see is David obeyed and he went. And he's come back to allowing the Lord to direct his steps after allowing fear, after allowing those emotions in chapter 21 to direct him. He's seen the folly of his ways, and now he's seeking to get back on track. And that's always the right response to times of failure in our lives as believers. We repent, we get right with the Lord, and now by his strength we rise up and begin to make the decision to honor him with our lives. And again, that's a life God can bless. That's a life God can look at and say, okay, yes, that's not a perfect man. I didn't expect him to be a perfect man. I didn't expect him to be a perfect woman. But that's a man, that's a woman after my own heart. But now the scene is going to shift. Now we get this contrast. Here's David after a time of failure, coming back to the Lord, making right decisions. Now contrast that with a man who turned from one wrong choice to another wrong choice to another wrong choice. Here comes Saul again. After being clearly confronted by his own son, Jonathan, he's disobeying the Lord. You know, what you're doing is wrong. And yet he's continuing to harden his heart, walk by the flesh. Verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. So obviously it's becoming a little harder for David to stay stealth, right, when you have 400 men with you. And so word starts to travel of his whereabouts. Saul's gathered here with his court. This was very common in that day to gather under a tree like the tamarisk tree. It was evidently this huge tree, huge branches. You would gather under, provide shade. And he's speaking with his court. And once again, as he's speaking, we notice what's in his hand. It says his spear's in his hand. And whenever we have seen in our earlier studies Saul with his spear in his hand, we know that things are not going to go well. Right? This is a bad sign whenever Saul has this spear. Because what it shows is he's ready to act. He's ready to move. He's ready to inflict harm. He's not gathered here with his court with an openness. Okay, guys, my son is telling me that I'm way off my rocker here on David. Help me. Give me wisdom. Am I crazy? Is he the one that should be leading us? Do I need to step down? Give me some perspective. That's not his heart at all. His heart is he's made up his mind. I'm taking this guy out. I don't care what anyone says. I'm ready to move. Again, we see the fullness of his heart, fully given over to self. As outflows this just whining and manipulation from his lips. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Now remember who's saying this. This guy's supposed to be the leader of the nation, and he's acting like a spoiled little kid. Right? He's whining because nobody told me Jonathan and David were best buddies. Everybody's keeping a secret from me. Nobody feels sorry for me. Right? Nobody's bringing me my blankie. Right? This is how this guy's acting. And he's become really paranoid, which always happens when our entire world revolves around us. And he's appealing to manipulation. Right? I'm the only one who can give you things. Right? You Benjamites, remember where I'm from. I'm from Benjamin. I'm from your tribe, David. He's from Judah. David can't do that. David won't do that. By the way, you notice he didn't even use David's name. He calls him the son of Jesse. Saul's bribing them, trying to. Right? The reason you should be following me is because what I can give you. Right? I'm the one who's going to take care of you, Benjamites. I'll take care of my constituency. He's essentially offering gifts for support. Right? I'll put the pork in the bill when it gets passed for my hometown. That's why you should vote for me. That's why you should be on my side. And sadly, that's what Saul has been reduced to. You can notice the contrast. David, we just read, is attracting men to himself. He's hid away in a cave with essentially a bounty on his head, and people are still flocking to him. Why? Because they see a man who's a godly leader. And yet here's Saul having to use bribery to get people on his side. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, saw this guy last time, sadly we see him again, who was set over the servants of Saul, and he said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub." Here again is this man, Doeg. Now, remind us, he's an Edomite, which means he's from Edom, which means he's not an Israelite. Remember, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. The line of the Messiah went through Jacob and not through Esau, even though Esau was the oldest. And so there would have been some animosity already between these two lines, but I think the biggest motivator for Doeg speaking up here is that he wanted to cash in on the handouts from Saul. He just heard what Saul was promising. He just heard about the rewards. He's heard about the power and the opportunities for the person that stood with Saul. So he sees this as an opportunity to pad his pockets. So he speaks up in the midst of all this whining and says, I saw David. I saw him with the priest. And that's not all I saw. Verse 10, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Not only saw did I see him with the priest, but the priest was helping him out. He gave him a sword, he gave him bread, and he sought the Lord for him. Now, that, we don't know about that last part. We don't know if he actually sought the Lord or if Doeg was just making that up. He could have, and it just wasn't recorded, but it really doesn't matter. Because Saul doesn't care about facts. When Saul hears this, that the high priest was with David, that's all he needs to know. He immediately, right, begins to go into his shell and think, everybody's out to get me. Here's somebody else who stabbed me in the back. Get the priest in here. Verse 11, so the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub, and he answered, here I am, my lord. Now remember, Ahimelech knows nothing about what's going on. This guy's in totally clueless. Remember, David shows up and says, I'm on an errand from the king. Ahimelech thought he was helping David or helping the king when he helped David. He has no idea he's in trouble. He has no idea this rift that's transpired. And so Saul's next words had to be incredibly shocking when he said in verse 13, and Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? And I imagine the color just kind of drained out of Ahimelech at this point. Him thinking, conspired? What are you talking about? Conspired against you? And Ahimelech responds back to these charges. He says, so Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much. Ahimelech's like, what are you talking about? I had no reason not to trust David. He's the most honorable man, you know, which should have been a rebuke to Saul. He's the most honorable man in your cabinet. He's always been faithful. And on top of that, he's your son-in-law. The dumbest thing I could have done is not listen to your son-in-law. If anybody's wise, they're going to listen when the king's son-in-law says something. I mean, to not help, and this would have been a very unwise thing. That would have got me in a lot of trouble. He's always done what you said, king. He's always carried out your bidding. That's what he told me he was doing here. He was carrying out your bidding. I wasn't inquiring God to get on his side over you. He's laying out, I was completely in the dark on all this. And again, this is one of the things that's so sad, and it gets more sad, but to see the position again, David put Ahimelech in with his lies. Ahimelech may have very likely made the exact same decision to help David, but at least he would have known the risk he was taking if he had understood that David and the king were at odds. At least he would have known what the cost could have been. But David put Ahimelech in this place where he is totally caught off guard, not realizing what he's done. In verse 16, and the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And again, we see how stiff-necked. That's a good Bible word, right? We see how just prideful, how hard-hearted Saul's become. I mean, he's just told by Ahimelech, I had no idea. And I'm sure it was a passion. I'm sure everybody in that room, and I think there's some evidence of that in what happens in just a moment, understood Ahimelech's telling the truth. This is exactly what happened. There were no shenanigans. He was completely innocent of doing anything against the king. But for Saul, it didn't matter. You must still die. And not just you, Ahimelech, but your entire house. And again, we see why David needed to hide his mom and dad, don't we? Verse 17. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But notice, "But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord." So at least there were still some people there that day that had a conscience. They know this is not right to do. And again, this should have been a strong rebuke to the king. Their silence should have been a strong conviction to his heart to realize he's gone off his rocker. They defy the king's command. They're not going to kill the priest. Now, sadly, as we're going to see in the next verse, there was one man who was willing to do the bidding of another evil man. And that's sadly the case. There's always a person out there willing to follow an evil leader. But just think about this contrast we've seen in Saul. Earlier in Samuel, Saul wouldn't kill all the enemies of God. Remember that? He wouldn't kill all the Agagites in obedience to the Lord. But now here he is willing to kill all the priests of God. It's sad what's happened in this man's heart. And it's even more sad that he finds someone who's willing to do his evil bidding. Verse 18, and the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Here again, Doeg, he sees this opportunity to gain. He sees this opportunity to get on Saul's good side. So when he gets the offer, he takes it. It's interesting about Doeg. If you remember back in chapter 21, when we first met Doeg, it says he was detained at the tabernacle. It's obviously how he saw David talking with the priest. He was at the tabernacle, taking part in some type of religious exercise. We would say today he was at church. I found that very interesting. He was doing the religious thing, but as we see here, that didn't mean his heart was right. Such a reminder, being around the things of God doesn't equate to being right with God. Being in God's house doesn't mean God is in you. You can spend your time in God's house and still have the demonic realm inside of you. And I have no problem saying that's what Doeg had. I have no problem saying he was a man possessed by the demonic realm. He was a very wicked man to not only do this, but what he's about to do. Here he takes out 85 priests right on the spot, men of God. Now, he didn't kill all of them. One, as we're going to see in a moment, is able to escape. There were 86, but he kills 85 of them. But as I said, if that wasn't bad enough, Doeg wasn't finished. Verse 19, also, Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now we don't read of Saul giving this command to kill the whole town of Nob. Could he have? I guess so. But again, the scripture's silent. But even if he didn't, I mean, he sure made it look like that would please him, right? I mean, if killing the priest would make Saul happy, then, hey, I'll just kill the whole men of Nob, the whole town of Nob is, and every living thing as well. But whatever the case, this was still a decision that Doeg made in of himself. Women, children, babies, even wipes out all the animals. Again, for no reason. Now, a rebuttal might be, but early in the Old Testament, we see Joshua. When he came into the land, he did the exact same thing that Doeg does here. He came into the land and he killed everybody, men, women, children. He killed every living thing. And that is true. He did. But we have to understand that was at the command of the Lord. Now, for some people, that say, well, that even makes it worse. That makes God a monster. Then I can't follow a God who would give a command like that. But what we have to understand is that the Lord is the creator. And he alone has the authority to decide who lives and who dies. He's the only one who gets to make that decision. Because he's the one who made us. He decides when we step onto this earth, and he decides when we leave it. And on top of that, God didn't just do it arbitrarily with Joshua. Remember, these were wicked people, a wicked society. They had 400 years of the witness of Israel coming into that area to turn from their sin, and they wouldn't. And so he has Joshua as his hand of judgment go forth and bring that judgment for their wickedness. Understand, what happened here in Samuel had nothing to do with the command of the Lord. This was Satan seeing a willing heart and using it to destroy and pour out his hatred on God's people. Now, I do want to note that God had pronounced earlier in Samuel, if you remember back when he gave his judgment upon Eli, because of Eli's wickedness and failure to raise his sons rightly in the Lord, God said, there's going to come a day when I'm going to take the line of the priest away from your family, Eli, and it's going to go a different direction. And understand, here's where the majority of that takes place. 85 of these priests, all but one, are wiped out now. That one will later be removed during the time of King Solomon's reign. And what God prophesied will come true. But understand again, God didn't do this. God knew it would happen, but he wasn't the cause. This was the evil of Satan. This was, again, that same demonic spirit happening then that we've seen in Gaza recently. Here's an opportunity to take out God's chosen people. Verse 20, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, I always want to say a hot tub, but it's a high tub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priest. So as we mentioned, one of the priests gets away. God preserves him. We don't know how, but God does this. He runs to David. He's going to remain loyal to David throughout his life, throughout his reign. As I said, during Solomon's reign, he will be taken out, and the priestly line will officially go through a different son of Aaron. Verse 22, so David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. Notice his confession, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. When David finds out what happened, we see the humility that God has been working in his heart. Again, David's a much different man than he was in chapter 21. And the fact that he owns his part. Now, David didn't give the command. David didn't swing the sword. There's different levels of accountability. But David realizes, I'm responsible for part of this. I messed up. And that's a right response. Again, we make bad choices. We will sin. But the question is, do we own it when we're confronted with it? Do we make excuses? Do we act like it's not a big deal? Or do we man up, woman up, and say, you know what? I'm responsible for that. That was me. And of course, that's one thing David always did. He owned his sin. And I personally believe that's what ultimately makes him a man after God's own heart. That when he sinned, he was willing to acknowledge it and repent of it. You know, we don't always do what's right. But when we don't, we have a decision to make. We can continue to let that snowball roll down the hill and continue to try to cover it and lie and cast off blame, or we can stop and we can own it and we can begin to make it right. There still may be consequences, and there often are. But God is so gracious when we repent of our sin. And David will be a recipient of that grace because of his willingness to own his part in this. And notice what he does. As a part of this repentance, again, he can't go back and undo those other lives that have been lost, but he can affect this one that's still alive. And so he says, stay with me, verse 23. Do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe. Again, back in chapter 21, David wasn't too concerned with protecting the priest, was he? That wasn't on his mind. It was all about what he could get. I need my sword. I need my food. I got to take care of me. You guys deal with it the best you can. But again, here's the fruit. There's been a change. And one of the fruits of repentance is that he's now offering protection and care for Abiathar. Hey, stay with me. I'll guard you. There's no need to fear. Yes, my presence damaged your family earlier, but now my presence is committed to keeping you safe. Again, there's been a huge shift in this man. Now, David's going to go astray several more times. He's not arrived. He's a work in process, just like all of us are. But the key is, once he veers off, the conviction of the Spirit comes, he veers back. And God honors that, and God blesses that in David. Again, we wish we could go back and undo our bad choices, but the reality is we can't. Sometimes God gives us that opportunity, but often we can't. But again, the good news is we have an incredibly merciful God, and what we can do is choose to humble ourselves, repent, turn back to what's right. May not be able to take away the consequences, but we seek to do what's right now with what we have in front of us. David could have said, what's the point? I already let 65 of these guys die, or 85 of these guys die. Right? Can't do anything now, but you realize, you know what? There's still one. I can do what's right now by this one. And that's a heart the Lord can honor. You may have blown it big time in some area. Right? You're looking and saying, well, what's the point? There's just too much damage now. And the Lord's saying to you, find that one thing you can do right now. I know you wish you could go back and do it all over. But what's the one thing you can do now? As small and insignificant as it may be. That's what the Lord would have us do. And God will be merciful to us in that and bless that. It's what David did, and God honored it. And again, all that's in contrast to Saul, who continued to make one bad choice on top of another bad choice, became more prideful, and sadly didn't give the Lord the opportunity to show him that mercy. God would have shown the same mercy to Saul that he showed to David. But Saul was too prideful. And as a result, the enemy got a greater foothold in his life. And so as we look at chapter 22, I think a good prayer would be, God, give us a heart that we would choose the way of David rather than the way of Saul. And let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for your word. And again, we just thank you for the lives you just give us in the scripture to learn from, of what to do and what not to do, Lord. And it's just clearly laid out in front of us, Lord. The easy thing is to take the route of Saul and to allow our pride to get in the way when we make a mistake and just to withdraw into ourselves and get self-focused and just continue to go down that path, Lord, of pride. But Lord, that's not the path we want to follow because we see you show us clearly in your word where that leads, God. We want to follow the way of David, Lord. And so we need your humility. God, we need the humility that only your Spirit can give, Lord, to be able to humble ourselves, Lord, and confess our sin and to repent and to admit it, Lord, to own it, God, when we fail you. Realizing we'll receive mercy and grace. And it doesn't mean everything may just magically get better. Doesn't mean all the consequences will go away. But what it does mean, Lord, is that you'll meet us with kindness and goodness, Lord. And you'll pick us up and you'll wipe us off and you'll get us back on the right track, Lord. And so I just pray right now for anyone who's being beat down tonight, Lord, as they look at their own situation, God, in typology, the 85 priests that by their decision have been removed and been lost and thinking, what's the point of even going on now? What's the point of even trying? I might as well just forget it, Lord. No, to realize there's still that one. There's still that Abiathar. There's still that one thing, God, that you're showing us that we can do right. So, Lord, help us to do that, God. Help us to start there, to be obedient now with whatever's left and trust that you'll be gracious, Lord, and that you'll redeem and you'll restore. So, Lord, we thank you for loving us, God. We thank you for the truth of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to live it out. And we thank you, and we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.